So if you wouldn't mind turning then to the book of Acts, we're going to in chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the, well, we started last week in chapter verses 15 through 21, which was Peter's reading back in Joel, and then we're going to continue here and starting in verse 22 through 36, which will end the message of Peter, but there's more obviously that Peter did say beyond that, but this would be pretty important section for us to go through. I think there's a lot to learn here. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 2, and you're in looking at starting in verse 22, if you wouldn't mind, in honor of God's word, standing, and I'm just going to read from verse 22 all the way down to 36, and then we'll dive into the text itself. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he was at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me known full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we're so thankful for the privilege of being able to come before you. We're so honored to be able to open up your word. We're looking at the very first message that was spoken as the church was born, as it was started out, and there's some principles and things that are taught in this text that actually help us, and really in our everyday lives, and especially as it relates to our ability to talk to others about Jesus and tell him others about Jesus in a marvelous saving way. So we pray that you just give us clarity as we look at and study your text. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 2, and this is a section where, again, Peter is preaching a message, and it started last week, and that's where he looked at, I looked at it as kind of an occasion where he's given and really explaining what was going on. He starts out by explaining what's going on because they just saw an unusual phenomenon with them speaking in tongues and hearing them speak in their own language and all that. It was obviously a supernatural event, and some, of course, were mocking, saying they were drunk, and so Peter took the occasion to explain it, and he went back to the book of Joel, and he quoted from Joel, and Joel described a whole bunch of things that are going to happen, but did not actually happen in Acts chapter 2, that will happen in the future. But he did point out the idea of the pouring out of the Spirit of God, and then at the end of it is that all who put their trust in Jesus, in their Messiah, in the Anointed One, will be saved. So those are the 2 points from the verses 15 through 21 that were pretty important that Peter was trying to emphasize. But he's going to continue on. He's going to quote from 2 other passages, and they're going to be in the Psalms in the next 2 passages. So if you have the handout, there's a green color one and a blue color one. And if you're colorblind, the blue one says Jesus' resurrection and ascension, right? And so I'm going to look at that for a moment because I want to go through that in brief, and then we're going to dive in and go verse by verse through it. This kind of gives a summation of what is going on in these verses. And so starting in verse 22 through 24 is a little section where it's really talking about the sovereignty of God. So before Peter starts really diving in any deeper, he wants to emphasize that he keeps emphasizing that you Jews are the ones that did this, but yet he's at the same time saying God's the one that made it happen. It's because of God. God allowed it to take place. So obviously that's an important concept. So verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know." He's pointing out that even the unbelievers that are here, you know this too. You've seen this too. You've witnessed many of these things. "Him being determined or delivered by the determined purpose and knowledge of God." So before Peter dives in and starts quoting from the two passages in the book of Psalms, he wants to make sure that they understand that you're guilty, but there's more to it. But this was also the plan of God. Again, when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't a defeat at all. It was actually a victory. It was a plan of God that this would actually take place. So the sovereignty of God is where he wants to start out. And I think oftentimes when we think about telling people about Jesus, it's often to let them know that he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and the God of Gods who created all things. And he's also our Savior. We emphasize who he really is. I think that is a good starting point when you're talking about Jesus and talking about salvation and all that, because we're all indebted to him. We all were created by him and all that goes with it. So looking at the handout, just the first point itself, even those who do not believe are witnesses of the miracles and power of God. I want to emphasize that because they saw it. In fact, the mocking ones that were right here in this text and from last week, those are the mocking, saw the tongue speaking, for example. They saw that. They could hear that. They knew that was a miracle. I mean, these are Galileans. There's no way they could speak so clearly in this particular dialect, but yet they did. And so even the unbelievers are witnesses to this thing. So as Peter is explaining this to them, he's saying, you're guilty of it, but you also are witnesses to the reality of this miracle that had taken place. So it's not just the believers who are witnesses. In this context, actually, unbelievers are also witness to the miracle and working of God. It's pretty significant. Same point. If Jesus was crucified today, he would have been rejected by us. Think about that. A lot of people say the Jews killed him or the Romans killed him. But in reality, if Jesus was alive today and he ministered to us and we saw the miracles and all that, he would be crucified as well. Again, primarily because it was the plan of God that he would die. He knew what they would do. Obviously, God knows beforehand, before time began, what would take place. But it was according to the plan of God. It's the determined purpose of God that Jesus would die. So if he was alive today, it would have happened again. He would have died also. I think that's an important concept. Especially because they got some people, a lot of church groups, organizations, denominations, had nothing to do with the Jews, and they simply called them Jesus killers. And they just use that as a little phrase to say, well, they're Jesus killers, they reject them, God has nothing to do with them. And that's absolutely not true. I mean, that we're going to see as we go on more and more, God's obviously dealing with the Jews and will continue to deal with the Jew, especially in the future. He's got a big time plan for them, and all the promises he made to them are not null and void. They will take place, including all the things we looked at last week in Joel chapter 2. All those prophecies will take place. So I think it's an important concept. And then I say it like this. I tried to be a little creative, but a way of explaining the crucifixion of Christ. So I said the ultimate cause of Jesus' death was God's plan and foreknowledge. The ultimate, right? The ultimate cause of Jesus' death was God's plan and his foreknowledge. Then I continued, the secondary cause are the godless Jewish men and godless Romans that were involved with it. They were obviously involved. They were the officials, if you will, in charge of it to make it and execute it, to carry it out. And so that's the second day. But then I say, but in the end, but the real cause was the sin of all men. That would be all of us, right? Every one of us. The sin of all men is why he died. Ultimately, it was because of God. But it was because of sin for not just the Romans, not just the Jews at the time, but all men, and because we're all sinners. And I think that's a summation of why and the cause of the sacrifice and death of Jesus. And say, God is a higher judge. Now think about this. God, a higher judge, reversed the decision of Jesus' human judges as evidenced by the resurrection. Think about the concept there. So they all determined that he needs to be crucified. They all determined that he needs to die. Right? Remember, there were six different trials that he went through. If you go through them, three of them were Roman and three of those were Jewish. And so he went through, which is interesting because that six different trials, and the number of man is six, is the number six, is the number of man. And so six different trials Jesus went through, and man's determination is kill him. He's the one who needs to die. I think that's pretty important. But God, being a higher judge, overruled them. How do we know that he overruled them? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he's alive. He's not still dead and in the ground and in the grave and all that went with it. If he was crucified and he's in the ground, he's still in the ground, he was nobody. He was nobody of any significance. They got rid of somebody that needed to die. But obviously this is Jesus. This is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Creator of all things. And he knew that he was going to die when he came into this world. So God is a higher judge, and how did he prove that? By the resurrection itself. I think that's pretty important. And that Jesus endured the pains of death as the wages of our sin. And so we think about the wages of sin is death, right? And so that's what Paul says in Romans. And so we deserve death. So as believers, the thing that we deserve, we don't have to endure because Jesus endured that for us. Is obviously what he talks about. The fact that the grave can't hold him. He's going to be let loose. He's going to be set free. He's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So Jesus endured the pains of death as the wages of our sins so that we could be free. And obviously, I don't know what greater message there is, right? To be able to share with other people. We, knowing other people, if you really care for them, you can tell them that they too can be free of their sin and have that same relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, that's an important concept. So Peter takes the occasion originally in Joel, but in the end, it's an opportunity because as you go on, you're going to see he's more focused on the gospel itself. He's more focused on the need of forgiveness of sin as he goes on into the text. And then it said, and the last point under Jesus, the sovereignty of God, it was not possible that Jesus should remain a victim of sin and of the grave. Sin and of the grave. And he cannot remain a victim because one, he's sinless, and two, he's the Lord of life. He's the God of life. So it's not possible that he could be held in that grave because he was not sinful, he was sinless, and he died for our sin, and he's the Lord of life. He can't stay in the grave. Obviously, he was going to resurrect, and that was, I think, an important concept that he was getting to in that text. So he continues on, just looking off the chart. Now, this is where Peter begins there in verse 25 to quote from Psalm 16. He's going to quote from two different psalms, Psalm 16 and then Psalm 110. And so the Psalm 116, I actually have it on the chart. So I'm going to read Psalm 116 from the chart itself, right? This is David writing. David is speaking. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. And I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or Hades, nor will you allow my Holy One to see corruption. You shall show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now that's from the original text. That's from the Old Testament, from Psalm 16, as he's quoting there. So this is really David speaking, but he says words. It sounds like he's talking about himself, but he's really referring to the Messiah, and that's an important concept. And so Peter takes that occasion to use this quotation from David and applying it to who it ultimately does refer to, Jesus Christ himself. So the first point I have right off the chart, Peter appeal to Psalm 16, right, to prove that David prophesied Messiah's resurrection. He's going to make the point that what David was talking about was the resurrection of the Messiah himself. Though it's framed in the context of David's situation and what he was enduring and what he was going through in his context, but ultimately you're going to see it as about Jesus, the Messiah's resurrection. Of course, Peter applied it to Jesus. That work was an act of holiness so that Jesus himself did not become a sinner. He did not become a sinner, right? But even though he bore the guilt of our sin, our guilt that should be upon us was placed upon him. Our guilt was placed upon him. And so he never became a sinner, but he became sin for us. It's hard to understand. He never committed any act of sin, but every act of sin for all those that put their trust in Jesus Christ was placed upon him. Isn't it amazing? Every act of sin was covered. That's an important concept because Peter's quoting this, trying to get the people listening, even especially those that, who are mocking, to understand that Jesus and what David was saying about himself was really referring to Jesus. I think that's an important concept to watch how Peter uses the Old Testament here. Then apart from the resurrection, we would have no proof that Jesus successfully paid for our sin. Think about that. If it wasn't for the resurrection and all those witnesses and all that went with it, not only the prophecies that he would be resurrected in the Old Testament, but the reality that many, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about the several different people, then at one time it was 500 people at one time saw him as resurrected. And so we have all those witnesses, and other than John, the 11 disciples all died believing that, preaching that, were actually killed for their faith and believing that that was very true. So because of the resurrection, and without the resurrection, you would have no idea that really God had accepted the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So that's obviously a pretty important concept. That said, the enthronement of David's throne is a future event, while the enthronement at the Father's right hand is accomplished fact already. So there's two different things going on here. He refers to the idea of David will have a throne in the future. That's in the kingdom. But right now, where is Jesus? He's already enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And that's an important concept that needs to be distinguished. In fact, that concept, when we get even in Acts 2, many churches have a lot of division over that. Those that want to say that God is done with Israel, they take that whole idea and say, well, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and that idea of David and ruling in the future, well, that's all gone now. That has all been replaced. That no longer is true. And so you're going to have to say you're reinterpreting the Word of God and denying all the promises that God had made in the past to say that there's not going to be a future kingdom for David and for Jesus in the future. Clearly there will be. That will be true from the Word of God. So that most churches do not believe that there's a future for Israel. All the promises that God made to Israel, well, the church replaces them. And so reinterprets the whole Old Testament because of that philosophy. No, we believe Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Where was Jesus before he came and was born here on this earth? Well, he's with the Father. He makes the prayer in John chapter 17. I will go back to you where I was with the Father, he says. John 17:5. So the idea is Jesus is now where he was before he came at the throne of the Father. In other words, before Jesus was born, the incarnation itself, the birth of Christ, when he came, he was at the Father's right hand, and he came to this earth, he died, ministry, and all that went with it. He went back to that place, but that does not nullify the promises that God made to Israel. And I want to emphasize that. Although many churches will read this passage and say, well, there is it. It's over with Israel. God's done. And I think that's really a shame that they come to that point. Because if you get to the point where you say, well, God made some promises, and because they messed up, they could be negated. Well, that puts us in a pretty awkward position. Well, how holy are you? How holy is your attitude and your thinking? Do you think God maybe should take some those promises away from us as well? Well, it doesn't work like that for... Well, yeah, why would it be any different? Why would God make promises for Israel and then negate them and then make promises for us, and if we don't live up to a certain standard, those promises are no longer true? That's a terrible place to be. Every promise God has made to whoever He made it to is always going to be true. And I want us to know that and have confidence in that as we read the Word of God. And then last point I put here is Peter's point. Well, Peter points out that this psalm, that would be Psalm 16, cannot be speaking of its human author, David, because he's dead and his remains, they know where he's buried. He's to the south of the city of David. You got Jerusalem, and you got this to the south, the city of David itself, and that's where the tomb itself was at. They knew exactly where it was located as they were speaking to them. They knew where that tomb was at. So it can't be David because, you know, he's unless there's a future resurrection. And so Peter uses this passage as it is about resurrection. I think that's an important concept as well. So then let's go more. I want to finish the chart and then we'll go dive into the text. The witnesses of the resurrection, well, all of them are witnesses. Peter, the apostles are witnesses of it. And he makes that very plain because he's telling them, talking to them, not just reading from the Old Testament, from Psalm, and talking about the idea of resurrection. He's saying we're witnesses to that, and you're not going to be able to convince us otherwise because we know it's very true, and I think that's important. And the 33 is an important one. The supernatural events of Pentecost, right, it's in 2 points there. Throughout Acts, when you go through the entire book of Acts, right, you're going to see the presence of the Spirit as seen as a distinguishing mark of Christianity. Without the Holy Spirit's presence, without the Holy Spirit's indwelling, there is no church. That's what initiated the church, and that's a distinction you're going to see as you read through the book of Acts, the idea of the Holy Spirit and the involvement of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That is very different from what it was in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon prophets for a time, and it was for a temporary purpose to accomplish something, but we, like prophets of old, or all prophets in one sense, because we have that Holy Spirit within us, we have the possibility to speak for Jesus. I think that's an important concept. And Peter affirms that what is going on is the work of the risen Christ. Christ is the one pouring out the Holy Spirit on us. So He is absolutely Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And so he wants them to understand that. The supernatural events aren't just supernatural events. Jesus Himself is the one who's making those events take place. That's who He's pointing to, and that's important. And then the last part, the ascension and prophecy of David's greater son. David's greater son. David talks about that. In fact, this Psalm 110 is so important that Jesus Himself also quoted it and applied it to Himself, just as Peter's doing here. So David is not the one who ascended bodily in heaven. Only Messiah can do that. It's because right now, Jesus is ascended. So it's not about the resurrection here. It's about the resurrection and beyond, because He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. David is not there. Jesus is there. And that's a part of what Peter is trying to point out. God, Yahweh, said to David's Lord, Messiah, sit beside me, till I subdue all your enemies. And that's what Psalm 110 is all about. He's going to make all His enemies. And that's a future event. That still has not happened yet. That will take place in the future. Again, Jesus applied this psalm to Himself. You get Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He actually said this is, you know, He's reading it about Himself. And it kind of got the attention of the Pharisees. Like, wait a minute, He's almost implying that's about Him. Well, yeah, it was. I just want to point that out. So Jesus also referred to this very passage to Himself. Peter's statement that Jesus is presently at the right hand of God is in fulfillment of Psalm 110. Has been the focal point of disagreement between dispensational and non-dispensational. I referred to it just a moment ago. Even this passage is the idea, well, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So therefore, there's no more kingdom of David to be held. That's all been dismissed, and that's obviously a problem for those that believe the Word of God and take it naturally and believe that when God makes a promise, He keeps that promise. So we are dispensational in that we understand distinctions between Israel and the church, but the promises given to Israel are still for Israel, and the promises given to the church are still for the church. And the ones given to Israel have not been negated. And so I'll just take it at that point. So there are a lot, most church goers, you know, we think of evangelicals, and that's a little context, but most denominations believe that God is done with Israel and all the promises are null and void. And then I guess the last point here I put here, Christ's enthronement to the right hand of the Father is the Son returning to the position he gave before he was before his birth. I mentioned that earlier. He's going back to the very place that he was. He was at the right hand of the Father before he came. He came to the earth, was born, he ministered, he died. He went back to that place, but he still has a plan for the future. So let's just dive in. I know there's a lot there in the text, and we'll see how well we do. Starting verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. So he's a real man with a real address. Let's point that out. And Jesus of Nazareth, they know where he came from and all that goes with it. A man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst. And then he says, as you yourselves also know. Again, this is kind of like the introduction. All that beforehand is introduction. Now, this is really the essential message that Peter's getting to. When he was reading from Joel, he's just trying to give a little bit of explanation because of the supernatural events. Right now, he's getting into the heart of the message because it really is about the gospel. It really is about the resurrection and the ascension, and both of those are critical aspects of the gospel because Jesus is in heaven and he is resurrected and all that goes with it. So they're attested by God, meaning they all saw it, they all witnessed it. Again, even the unbelievers saw it and witnessed many of these very miracles, right? And so Jesus was a tested person in his entire life. Not only the six trials that he went through before the crucifixion, his entire life was being examined. And again, if he was somebody that lived today, he would be crucified by us. So I don't want us to put all the blame on the Romans or all the blame on the Jews and all that. That's false. We deserve just as much blame as they do because it's our sin that he died for. Verse 23 again, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So God's determined, it's his will that these things would happen. Determined will, purpose is the concept, boles, is the idea of God's determined will and God foreknowledge. God, you know, the foreknowledge is, of course, God knows the beginning from the end, but it's his actual will that's driving the events that actually crucified him and all that went with it. You have taken, but then he goes, you, now he's talking to the Jews. He's not talking about Romans at this point. Peter's speaking to the other Jews, just like he's a Jew. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So it sounds pretty strong language, and indeed it is. And he is trying to get to prick their heart because they need to understand that you have done this, but yet at the same time he said, but it was determined by God that this would happen. Oh, so there's a sense of hope there. It's not all the blame is on you Jews, but God determined that this would happen. So that's why the sovereignty part was critical to talk about first. So you have taken by lawless hands, and he means you Jews, and of course the Romans would be included in that part because the lawless hands, and they were the officials that said, yes, go ahead and crucify him. 24 again, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that death, or that he should be held by it again, because he wasn't a sinner, and he's the Lord of life, and he had to be resurrected, because it was all planned from the beginning from God. God again overruled their judgment as the ultimate judge, right? God himself. Okay, verse 25, for David says, now this is where he's starting to quote from Psalm 16. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. So again, he's proving something about being at the right hand of the Father. In order to be at the right hand of the Father, because he died, he had to be resurrected. And resurrection is the main key for the Psalm 16. For the Psalm 110, a little bit later, is about the ascension. The focus would be on the ascension. David says, therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. So God's presence with David gave him a sense of hope. At that point, as David's speaking, it meant something at that time, and it means something as it is a prophetic teaching as well. So it meant something to David as a sense of hope. Likewise, the fact that Jesus was now at God's right hand made Peter hopeful. So he's using the joy that David had at knowing that the very presence of the Lord, and he's using that for himself. He also has that very presence. And he's actually, in that very little bit that he's saying there, that anyone else that puts their trust in Jesus can have that same joy in the Lord by simply trusting in him. 27, they said, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades." Hades is the Greek word for hell. In the Old Testament, it was the word Sheol. Just means the grave, right? "You will not leave my soul in the grave in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now we get this idea. Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. After 3 days, the body begins to really corrupt. So the idea is that he was resurrected exactly according to God's timing before the body would see any corruption on that fourth day. And there's a lot of science behind that and the concept behind it. But Hades means the idea of the grave. He can't be stuck in the grave. He's not stuck in the grave. He would be taken out. Again, that's giving David comfort. And Peter's using the same sense. We could have that same comfort that David had if we understand it's referring ultimately to Jesus himself. Because he calls him the Holy One. Who was not guilty of any sin. He's the Holy One. Even as he's dying, even as the sin of the world was placed upon Jesus, he was holy. Now, the wrath of God was abiding upon him and all that went with him. It was a deep and terrible time for Jesus, what he had to endure. You know what the most difficult part of it was? He was separated from the Father when he was in the grave as he died on the cross. And for those 3 hours, from noon to three, when he had no relation to the Father. That communication he had with the Father appears to have been severed. So he was dealing with what it was like to not have a relation with the Father. Never in his entire being had he ever experienced that before. That was, the pains and sufferings were just a minor compared to what that was like for him. So I think that's an important concept. So he didn't see any corruption. Verse 28, "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make known, make me full of joy in your presence." Again, you get that idea. As David's writing that, he had this sense of joy, knowing he's understanding there's a resurrection. Their understanding of the resurrection was not as clear as ours, obviously, after the fact, but they certainly believed that there would be a resurrection. Because he said, "You have made known to me the ways of life." He knew that he was going to die. David knew that, but he knew ultimately he would be with God. And again, instead of being punished for his glorious work on the cross, Jesus was rewarded. And so the same thing, Peter's going to be David was rewarded, knowing he's going to be resurrected. Peter's quoting it with that idea. Again, there's a sense of joy that he's trying to present here. If you know that Jesus is the Messiah, if they don't recognize Jesus is Messiah, there's no sense of joy. And I think Peter wants them to get that. Then again, he said, "You will make me full of joy in your presence." So David ended this psalm with joyfulness again in the Lord's presence. 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, whom he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Again, they knew where the tomb was at, to the south of the city. They knew precisely where it was located. So they're like, well, so was David speaking of himself, or was he speaking beyond? Because he's already dead. We know where his tomb is at. So he obviously wasn't in itself referring to himself. He's gone beyond himself. Peter brings that out. So Peter points out that this psalm cannot be speaking of the human author David, because he's dead. And we know where, and they knew where his tomb was at. So they could probably go into the tomb and his bones would be there. So it couldn't be referring to that. So it had a future aspect to it, referring to the Messiah. So I said, this psalm must speak prophetically of the Messiah, and it does. And so many, as you read it, you're understanding, you're probably thinking of David as just the fact that he's going to be resurrected. David was thinking about that, but it was more than just David's going to be resurrected. He's referring to his greater son, the one who came through his body, and he'll refer to that as we go on into the text. Look at 30. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn by an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would rise up the Christ who sit on the throne. So the point is, he's going to be risen, and he will sit on the throne to the right hand of the Father. That will certainly take place. So God raised him up, he exalted him. Peter is using the occasion of David understanding that someday David understands he will rule again. He was ruling at the time. He was the king at that time. But he's going to die, and yet somehow along the way, he's going to rule again in the future. However, it's not just about Peter, about David. It's also about another person who he only stayed in the grave for 3 days. He didn't know that part, but he knew he would not see corruption. But he knew that he was going to die, but he knew he was going to be resurrected. You understand there's a lot of play here between David, well, in his situation, Peter as he's using it, and of course Jesus himself, right? Then he says he sits on the throne. Now, understand, Peter didn't say that Jesus is sitting on the throne of David. He's not sitting on the throne of David. He's back to the place he was before the incarnation at the right hand of the Father. That sitting on the throne of David is still yet in the future, and that's an important concept. 31, he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, right, that his soul was not left in Hades, in the grave, and he did not, and his flesh did not see corruption. Emphasizes whatever went on was going to be a short period of time. We know it. We understand it. It was 3 days, but he didn't know it was 3 days. He just knew he would not see corruption and that he would not stay in the grave. He understood that. Now David did not mean himself, but he spoke it in such a way that some people apply that it refers to himself. But it was prophetic. It's referring to actually Jesus himself, of course. 32, this Jesus God had raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Okay, so this Jesus, the same one that they knew, the same one they had rejected, this one from Nazareth, they all knew. He is the one who's fulfilling these prophecies, and that's an important idea for them to get as well. 33 is a really good verse. 36 is really the summary of it all, but 33 is a really interesting verse all by itself. It's just talking about this, all these supernatural events they saw on that day in Pentecost. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you see and hear. Who's he giving all this? All these supernatural events that they all had seen that Peter's talking about? Jesus is the one that's doing it. So it's all about Jesus, and he's also the one performing, making all the miracles, whether it was the speaking in tongues or whether it was the giving of the Spirit and all that went on with it. And they saw these things, understood these things to be miraculous. That's that same Jesus, verse 33, is emphasized, and he's the one who's doing it because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. I think that's a pretty important concept to get that. 34. For David, now he's going to quote the other psalm, Psalm 110, very short. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. We got two different Lords here, right? It's really one, but it's two persons. It's Jesus, the Son. He wasn't known eternally. We think of him as the Son. And the Father were speaking and communicating at that point. David did not ascend into the heavens. So he's pointing out David's not the one at the right hand of the Father. It's Jesus, the Lord, who will come from the body of David, is the one sitting at the right hand of the Father. So sit at my right hand is what he told him to do, and he did that. So God said to David's Lord, Messiah, right, you know, rule for me. And in meanwhile, I will take care of your enemies, is what he's saying, until I defeat all your enemies. That's still going to happen in the future. Actually, more specifically, we would call that the Battle of Armageddon, and all that goes with it. At the Battle of Armageddon, a great battle comes together in the future, and he will wipe them out, and then it will begin the time period of the kingdom itself on the earth. That's still yet to happen. That's still a prophecy. That's still yet, but yet many, many churches will actually say, well, that prophecy and all those, we don't believe in any of those things anymore because we think the church has replaced them. And they don't, in fact, they when they talk about the kingdom, we teach it as the Word of God does. It's still yet something in the future. They teach it as, well, we're in the kingdom now. And I always appreciate Chuck Smith from years ago when he said, if we're living in the kingdom right now, because remember, Satan is going to be bound. If we're living in the kingdom right now, then Satan's chain is entirely too long, right? Because he is truly influencing this world. And the idea of Satan being bound for 1,000 years is a very literal thing that will take place in the future as well. And all these things are referring to this time that David's referring to, the Messiah himself. Jesus referred this again to himself as well. Verse 35, till I make your enemies your footstool. Again, that's the Armageddon battle itself. Again, Jesus applied this to himself. I think that's important to understand, because he's going to be the one that do that. He's going to be the one that's going to wipe out the enemies, and he's going to be the one who's going to rule in the future in the kingdom. And then he kind of summarizes it all in verse 36, a really good summary. Peter will say some other things, but he does, it's not part of this message. 36, a great summary. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, or Messiah, or Anointed One, is the idea. So he's very pointed and very strong in his language there. Now, he'll go on. Their response is what we'll begin next week. We'll look at what their response to Peter's message is very piercing for them. But I just want to point out the other handout, the green one. This is a summary. I'm not going to go through that, but you want to go through the book of Acts. This can be very helpful because I put in perspective the book of Acts, the time frame. It's about 30 years that it covers, 32 AD to 62 AD. So you get that period of time. But during that time, a lot of books of the Bible were written. So that at the bottom, I have all the books, when they were written, the years they were written, in perspective, which becomes really interesting and helpful when you're reading through, I think about, I just go through a number of them, Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 15, and these different councils and different things, and the idea of Judaism, do you have to become a Jew first and all that? And so James was the only book written at the time. James and Galatians were the early books, and what do they all focus on? Well, the law. They focus on the law and the idea of the keeping the law. And with the right perspective, with the Christian understanding of it. But it makes sense because when you see it, it was the things that were focus of the book. So book of Acts isn't just historical book. When you put in perspective with all the other books, you can see the kind of stuff they were talking about, Paul had to write about. And so I think that's important. So I put it in perspective to all the 27 books themselves, or the rest of them. But then you can see, when you go through the first 7 chapters, it's only covering about 2 years, right? And then you're going to see that Paul was converted about 35 AD. I'm not going to go through it all, but 35 AD, a lot of people go, well, when was he saved? So you can see that it was, like 13 years after the church was born. So there's a lot of time. So Acts is covering a lot of period of time. And when we read it, it looks like it's fast moving, boom, boom, boom. But it's not. There are, a lot of these chapters have a year here. Paul spent a couple years in Ephesus. And all. There's a lot of years, but it's about 30 years span. But when you read it, you can read through Acts pretty quickly and see it. It's almost like a marching. You're just marching right through the book. It looks like it's moving quickly, but there's a lot of actual years that are going on in there. And then I put in there some of the things on the bottom, the books that were written after the book of Acts was over. There's quite a number of books that were written after the Acts was completed. Many of Paul's epistles are in there. And then I included on to the left, the bottom there, other events that are very critical, very significant, that happened after the book of Acts. So Acts doesn't cover the entire early church, just the first 30 years of it. And I just want to put that in perspective. And hopefully, as you go through the book of Acts and reading it and thinking about it, and kind of keep time frame in perspective. Anyway, hopefully you understand what Peter was trying to do in his message. This was really proclaiming the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and his ascension, and that he is Lord and he is Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you just for your mercy, for your grace, for your teaching of your word. We pray that as we go through the book of Acts, we'll understand the principles. There are many principles and a lot of confusion that would be here in so many different ways. But yet, most of the book is very straightforward. Help us to realize that and to teach things that will honor you. And help us to motivate us to be just like Peter was, bold enough to speak your word to people that they too can know what it means, that forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen.